Last week, I told you guys that, and can you guys hear me at the back? Okay, Isaac, are we still good? All right. Last week, I tried to argue that the prophetic passages that we have in the Gospels, when Jesus speaks about, or when he's prophesying in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and the Lucan parallel, that I think it is mostly referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And some of you agreed with me, and others are wrong. Let me just put it mildly. I would say that I think it mostly refers to the destruction of the temple, and it might have some... It might point to something still to happen, but yeah, that was my interpretation. But that is not the end times wrapped up, because we still need to wrestle through how it ends ultimately, and that's what I want to talk to you guys about today. So although I will hold that the majority of the prophecies that we have in the Bible, in the New Testament, are already fulfilled through various events that happened in the first and second century, I do think that there's still an expectation, as most Orthodox Christians, and it's this expectation, this future hope, that I want to talk to you guys about today. So what is Christian eschatology? What does it really look like? Before I go on, I want to put something to bed, and that is that the popular Christian idea about the end times, about eschatology, how it all ends, is that this world will cease to exist. It usually ends in fire, what we call Armageddon. So there's a big fire, and we get all these images from some from Jesus, some from Revelations, etc. And basically, your task in life is to live a Christian life to such an extent that when everything, when the world ends on the rubbish dump, that you do not end on the rubbish dump with the rest of the world, but that you are in heaven and that you can be with God. And this is the picture that I grew up with, to be honest. And I mean, I'm describing it in maybe not a very friendly way, but the idea was that this world will ultimately end, and the idea is to get to heaven. But I think there are some serious problems with this idea. Not least that it's unbiblical, and I would like to argue that in a bit, but also because it leads to a few problematic things. On the one hand, if your sole purpose in life is to be God's cheerleader to such an extent that you ultimately end up there, you escape this and you are in heaven now and everything is sorted out, then you do not necessarily care about this world, and it might lead to escapism or pietism, in the sense that we are not interested in anything that is earthly, that is of the flesh, and that is how Christians will often talk about, you know, I'm just heavenly, I just want to focus on what is up there. I do not want to focus on anything that is flesh or evil or down here. And it might be escapist in the sense that we just want to get away from this evil world so that we can be with God, so that we can have eternal bliss. And this leads to, I think, some tragic views and some problematic theology. And it is well, I think, captured in a play called Waiting for Godot. Are you guys familiar with this play, Waiting for Godot? I want to show you a trailer of this play. It was written by a guy called Samuel Beckett, and it's part of what they call absurdist theater. And just think of this notion that a lot of Christians understand reality in this way, and a lot of us might also think of it as a case where we are waiting for God to come back and to take us away from this world. And Samuel Beckett, I think, plays with this idea. So this is a very, very famous play, and I'm very glad that I could help you to just sound a little bit more cultured when you talk to your friends later on. And this one quote from the play that you actually saw and that I think describes it very well, if you can just put it on, Andrew, is is, but that is not the question. What are we doing yet? That is the question. And we are blessed in this, that we happen to know the answer. Yes, in the immense confusion, one thing alone is clear. We are waiting for Godot to come. We are waiting for Godot to come. So, you've got this absurd piece of theater, and we have this situation where we've got this absurd situation where these two guys are just waiting and waiting and waiting, and you just know that they're waiting for a guy called Godot. They're waiting for Godot, but Godot never comes, and they sort of forget, what are we doing here? No, we're waiting for Godot, but they don't do anything, and you've got this very weird, bizarre dialogue that ensues. And you don't have to read too much into it to understand that Samuel Beckett is trying to say that we are, this is part of this existentialist era in which he lived, we are part of a time where we are waiting for God, but he doesn't come. He doesn't come. And they are just waiting, and they are just waiting, but God, doesn't arrive on the scene. And I think Samuel Beckett captured something of a lot of Christians today, where we wait, where we just wait for this rapture to happen. We just wait for this world to come to an end. And it looks somewhat pathetic. It looks somewhat sad. And that is what they try to critique with this piece of theater. At least I think that is what's going on there. Does that make sense? Do you understand the absurdity and how depressing it is? But it's also a very, poignant critique. Now, I think it is true that a theology in which this world is not important and we are just raptured away from here, that can lead to a theology of idleness, where we are just waiting by a tree for God. Whether this is the Harold Camping type of thing that happened a while ago when these guys in 2011, I think, said that this is going to be the end of the world, predicted it will be the end of the world, and they just waited in the hotel room. And then the next day, I think the hotel manager asked them whether they want to book out or whether they're going to stay, because they were just there together for the rapture, and then they had to pay the bill as well. I think that this theology can lead to idleness. And I understand where it comes from. So I want to read a passage to you. I'm going to read quite a bit today. This one comes from 2 Peter 3, verse 3 to 13. So knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So, you have Christians in the first century, and they expected, and I think this is something that you're going to struggle to deny, the first century Christians were convinced that God was going to come, Jesus was going to return in their day. And a lot of people are mocking them about this. So this was the Judeo-Christian expectation that the Messiah was going to come, return. Although, obviously, from a Judeo and from a Christian perspective, we've got a bit of a different expectation. But the scoffing already happened then. And then Peter goes on, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, as I said before, it seems as if Peter is convinced that he is living in the last days. And here's something that I do not say very often. When the televangelist Pat Robinson says that we are living in the last days, when Peter says we are living in the last days, they are both correct. because we are living in the last days. So Peter is saying, 2,000 years ago, we are living in the last days. In Hebrews 1, when he starts his letter, he says, God revealed himself in many ways through various times, but now in the last days, he revealed himself through Christ. So if you want to scare somebody, just tell them tonight that we are in fact living in the last days. But the last days is everything between Jesus' ascension and his return. Those are the last days. So it's not something, when somebody says, we are living in the last days, they're technically correct, although that's not what they necessarily have in mind. Now, why the delay? Now, Peter ventures a guess. Why the delay? He says, God's feast is not full yet. Not enough people yet at this wedding feast. That's the way that God describes when he's going to come back. It's going to be this banquet. And it seems as if Peter's saying here in verse 12, verse 9, that he wants a bigger party. So that might be a reason why there is a delay. That's something to think about. But then there is a staggering, an astounding passage in verse 12. That I think is very interesting. It says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, that would appear to sound as if what we do on earth, according to the Christian tradition, I don't want to assume that you're a Christian, but according to Christians, what Peter at least thinks here is that by our actions here, we can hasten the day of the Lord. Now, that refutes one thing. All of these guys who can calculate through biblical prophecies and very bad theology and even worse math, that they can pinpoint this is the day that God is going to come back, it seems that this passage refutes it, right? So I don't think in heaven there's this massive chart of God's plans for the future and he's got X marked at the end. This is the day, May 29. 2000 and something something, because we can hasten the day of the Lord. Now that's something to think about, but it also gives us a tremendous sense of mission if we can in fact hasten the day of the Lord. I think that is something to be excited about. Now, in verse 12 and 13 of this passage, I'll admit it sounds rather fire and brimstone-ish, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, and in which righteousness dwells. So this sounds pretty fire and brimstone-ish. But remember that if we interpret it through 21st century Western lens, then yes. But if you think of it from a Jewish perspective and how they understood metaphors when they are describing this massive reality, then it's not necessarily something that is as Armageddon and as left behind or rapture-ish as you might think. Let me give you another example. In 1 Peter 1 verse 7, look how fire is used here. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here it sounds as if fire is not this thing that is just there to destroy you. It is there to mold you. It is there to shape you. That is what Peter seems to be referring to in 1 Peter 1 verse 7. And we're going to look at some other passages as well. When fire comes, it is not just there for destruction, but it is also there for purifying, and it's also there for revealing. So if we can look at the previous passage again, for example, I needed to figure this out before. Oh, there we go. In verse 10, it says, this fire will come, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So it exposes the work. It exposes, let's say for a moment, a thing of beauty. It is not, this fire is not just there to destroy, but there to expose. And I would argue with other passages a little bit later on that is the case as well. You see, when we as 21st century people, we don't like the word judgment. As a matter of fact, even if you're the biggest skeptic and you know nothing of the Bible, then someone will say, "Whoa, man, as the great man God once said, thou shalt not judge me, man." You know, so we love to use words like that because we know this one thing is bad. Don't judge. But we automatically think judgment and judging is a bad thing, but it is not. Consider what Psalm 98 says about judgment. He says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity." The river must clap their hands. Yay, the judge is coming. Judgment in the Jewish hope is not necessarily a bad thing. They cannot wait for God to come back and judge the world. And how will this judgment look? What would it look like? Notice how judgment comes down, and we can see it if we just go back to that the Second Peter verse in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here's something that I think we miss quite often as I want to say modern Christians. The purpose and how this salvation comes is not bottom up. It's not us being zapped or beamed up into the air. It is the new heavens coming down, and it's this merge between heavens and earth. So this earth does not pass away. It's a merge between the heavens and the earth. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "God, let your kingdom come as in heaven, also so on earth. As it is in heaven, we want it in earth." It's not a case of, "Lord, let us go to your kingdom now because it sucks on earth." That's not the prayer. It is, let your kingdom come as it is in heaven. We also want it like that with your rule. We want it on earth. If you're still not convinced, Revelation 21 says it as vividly as it possibly can. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" So, your hope is not going to heaven. So if you say, "One day I just want to be in heaven," well, that's fine. You can be there for a short space of time. But your ultimate hope, in as much as you're a Christian, is that one day you're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And if you don't like the earth, I've got bad news for you, because I think this is where you're going to spend, let's say, eternity. Okay? So it is important to understand this dynamic of heaven coming down. And it's interesting, again, just to touch on this idea that if you're an elite Christian, if you're really Christian, if you've reached, I don't know, Jesus Nirvana, or at least the equivalent of that, then you are not in your flesh anymore. You do not think in the flesh. You are just sort of the spirit hovering, and that's what a real spiritual person, that's what he looks like, isn't it? He's sort of just, he doesn't even speak because language is, it's so filthy. And they just sit and meditate because they just want to focus on everything that is immaterial. But according to the Christian tradition, matter matters. Huh? That's quite cute. Matter matters. Flesh is not something that is bad. That is Platonic. That is Greek thinking. That is not Judeo-Christian thinking. And that is why Paul wants to set the record straight, because he's writing to a church in Corinth. They think everything flesh is bad, everything spiritual is good. And he says, nonsense. These guys would also say, "Look, the flesh is bad, so I can have sex with anybody I want to. I can do whatever I want with flesh because it's just flesh, as long as my spiritual side of things is in order." Now, I mean, that's a very creative excuse, but it's Greek thinking. It's definitely not Christian thinking. So in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul says about this new body. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So he's saying, guys, you say that the resurrection is not physical. Nonsense. It is physical. But if you say that it's not spiritual, again, nonsense. It's also spiritual. If you look at Jesus' body, it was both. It was at once sort of bizarre in the sense that it moved through walls. It wasn't the same as Johan's physical body or my physical body. It's not the same thing. But then he also ate. He ate, and he very deliberately ate, because this is not a Greek resurrection. This is a Jewish Christian resurrected experience where he's in the flesh, but he's also spiritual. And I think that's good news, because it means that we will eat when the new heavens and the new earth meet each other. And if you're a foodie, that's a good thing. Another passage that I think sort of sums up this fire metaphor and how to understand it comes from 1 Corinthians 3. Just pay attention, and sorry, I know this is a lot of text, but you guys are, literate. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Now that passage is just so rich. There's so much going on in there. So, first of all, what I want you to note again is how fire, in this case, does not destroy everything. It reveals. It destroys evil, no doubt. But it's so that might mean that most of the East Rand might not necessarily survive. That's a bad joke. But it destroys that which is ugly, and it reveals that which is pretty. And not in a superficial, aesthetical sense of the word, but in something that is way bigger than that. But also notice this. Again, that first view that I try to critique, the view that says that we basically just do our thing here, we pray, we try our best not to offend God, and then we are zapped up to heaven, and that's where we spend eternity. With that view, let's just put it to bed with this passage, because what he's saying is, remember, this is going to happen. We are building this massive cathedral, this massive building. The one guy puts some precious stone in there. The other guy puts in some wood. The other girl, some hay, some gold, some silver. And you build on this new creation, this new Jerusalem, everyone with his or her talents. And we build on top of each other. And that will be used, as a matter of fact, it will be revealed on the day with a capital D, when God returns with fire, with everything that comes with it. All of these things will be revealed. And this has massive implications for your mission on earth. That means that if you are building a hospital, for example, or you work in a hospital, that will be revealed according to 1 Corinthians 3, when the fire comes. If you are a teacher, this will be revealed when the fire comes. If you do good, if you are building this new creation of God, then this will be revealed, and we'll probably be able to stand back, and it'll be this massive tapestry, and you'll see that was my contribution over there, or this was my contribution. And it won't be about my contribution or your contribution. It will be about wow, we really did something here. We really did something here. And the example that I've used a few times, I think it's relevant, is if you work like that, if that's your sense of mission in this world, it is so beautiful. I remember my dad loved gardening. And I sort of like my dad. It's that age where he's sort of a superhero, garden man. And I followed him everywhere. And then during the course of the day, he would say, "Johan, just help me with that. Just put that rock there. Help me plant that thing." And I screwed up most of the things that he asked me to do. But I did it with a lot of enthusiasm. At the end of the day, my mom would come and this typical cliche Newcastle household, I guess, would stand there. My mom would look there and bring us some orange juice, and my dad would stand there, and we would say, "Okay, Mama, look at what we've done." And I say, "Yes, Johan, you did really, really well." My dad did most of the work, but I contributed. And every day I walk past that little piece of garden, then I think, "Oh yeah, I put in that bit. I planted that plant." And I think that might help us to understand this new creation. This will be revealed, our small contribution, with Jesus as the foundation, with God as the architect, but with my little contribution here, and with your little contribution there, whether it is in a nursery, or in a startup business, or in education, or even, dare I say it, in law. All of these contributions, I think, build this new creation. And that is empowering, isn't it? That gives you a tremendous sense of vision and mission for this world. I think it does. Your work is not in vain. Paul says that your work is not in vain. What we do here, it counts. But it does something else as well. You see, when we think of secular utopianism, that is something like classical communism, or this new idea of liberal consumerism. We've got this idea that we're going to fix the world, we're going to solve poverty. I see these advertisements on CNN quite often where they say, "I think my generation, we can actually solve poverty in Africa, and we just have this system, and you just need to donate now, or Oxfam or whatever. If you just do this, then we can send all of these canned food to Africa, and it's just going to be amazing over there because we can feed them, and we're going to build a well, and it's going to be well." And, you know, you've got all of these good initiatives. I do not want to mock it. But what I've noticed is that for you to build this utopia, you're either going to be one of two things. You're going to be ruthless because you think the only people who are standing in the way of utopia happening are Republicans or black people or Afrikaners or something, because this is how you're going to solve poverty, this is how you're going to solve the world, and the only thing that's in your way are these guys, or capitalists, or whatever. And then you're going to become a Stalin or a Lenin, you're going to be ruthless, you're going to be a mass murderer. That's the one direction in which the secular utopianism moves. The other one is, you're going to have a broken spirit. You're going to have voted for Obama, you're going to wait 8 years, and you're going to realize, "Oh, okay, nothing has changed, actually." You're going to vote for the DA and say, "Oh, if we can just get the DA in and the ANC out," and you're going to realize, "Okay, nothing has really changed." It's just going to break your spirit. I mean, we see it every time. This is the Messiah. This is the political Messiah. No, it's not. But if you build with Christ, then every stone that you put on will one day be used. You've got, I think, a reasonable expectation. So it empowers you, but it humbles you as well. N.T. Wright says this: confessing Jesus as the ascended, I don't have this on the PowerPoint, confessing Jesus as the ascended and coming Lord frees us up to do our political task from the political task of necessity to pretend that this or that program or this leader will be the key to utopia. If only we would elect him or her or implement this system or that system. Equally, it frees up our corporate life from the despair that comes when we realize that once again our political systems let us down. You see, we our emotions, our livelihood is not caught up in this one thing. So that's the one point that I want to make. The other one is that with Christianity, we've got this hope that transcends this political system or this program or whatever we have. There's a future hope, and that is something that is so exciting. And that is why Paul says in Romans 8, he says this in, I think it's verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So you have this future hope. And friends, we need hope. We are creatures that are designed to have hope. Without hope, our society crumbles. And Andrew, if you can get that Children of Men trailer ready. These guys are despondent. Britain is a mess. Who would have thought that the civilized Brits could be so barbaric because of infertility? And but I think that the hypothesis is brilliant. It's the idea that society crumbles when there's no future, when there will be nobody left to remember. Who cares what we do in the here and now? And then halfway through the trailer, you pick up, no, there is hope. Why? Because there's one pregnant girl. There's a future. There will be at least somebody to remember. And he's taking them to this new project and the greatest minds of the world who will try and propagate and populate, I guess, the world. And then the music tells us, there's hope. So if you watch the movie, there is hope, but only hope if there is a future. But guys, I think that according to the naturalistic view of the world, I'm not sure that there will be someone left to remember. If the universe runs out of usable energy and everything, you know, this ship sinks, then what is the purpose of it all? I'm not sure that there's an end. If you look at the Eastern religions, and I don't want to oversimplify it, but they believe that life works in this sort of cycle, and the idea is to escape this cycle. But in Christianity, in the Judeo-Christian worldview, you've got a beginning, you've got a middle, and you've got an end, a glorious, glorious end that is filled with hope. And that is why in Revelations 22, John is talking about this. And these are the last few verses that I want to read to you guys. It just goes like this. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." It's such a beautiful metaphor. It's such a beautiful description of the Christian hope, what we can expect. And this we see in Revelations 22. Now, you don't have to be an expert to realize that he is reverting back to Genesis 2. Well, Genesis 1 and 2, you've got the creation again, and you're in the Garden of Eden, except it's not a garden, it's a street, it's a city, it's this new Jerusalem city, and you've got this river again flowing through this new city, and you've got a tree in the middle of it. So we are back in paradise, and this system or this story is now complete. The paradise that we had, the paradise that we lost, we are going back there. But only now, in this new paradise, after seeing what Jesus did for us, he is the sun, he is the light in this new city. So it changes everything. And there's one thing that I find very interesting about this passage. And that is the last bit that says, "The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now, there are passages in 2 Timothy that says the same. If you think that when you go to heaven, when you're in the new heavens and the new earth, and you're going to be bored because you're not much of a choir singer, and you're not much of a harp player. Again, we only have metaphors. We only have glimpses. We've got signposts in the fog. We don't have much. But from what we can gather in more than just Revelations is that you will, with your glorified body, that's been purified, you will reign. You will reign. There's work to do. So it's not sitting on a cloud and singing kumbaya. You don't have to take a book into the coffin just so that you have something to do. It seems as if you are going to reign with God. There's a lot of work to do. And that is the Christian hope. And yes, it's not exhaustive. We do not have everything, but we've got these signposts. And I'm looking around at all the other alternatives, whether Eastern or Islamic. Islamic is very much the root of this earth is going to perish, and you're going to go to paradise, and you're going to be with God, with Allah, and this world ceases to exist. If I look at all of these alternatives, then the Christian hope is something that really, it is a thing of beauty, and it gives me a mission on earth now. And that mission is not just to convert as many of you as possible so that you guys can be beamed up with me, but that we can build together, that I can just lay my little stone on this new Jerusalem that we're building, and you can do something in engineering likewise, or in teaching, or whatever the case may be. Let's quickly pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the God who came our way. Not only are you coming our way, but you came as well. And you died for us on the cross, and for that we are eternally thankful, Lord. You came into this world, and you started this grand project of new creation. And you invite us all to be fellow builders in this grand scheme. And it is empowering and it is humbling at the same time, Lord. And we thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we pray that we will be co-workers, and that we will see ourselves, that we won't just wait, that we won't just wait for God, we won't wait for God, O Lord, but that we will meet you halfway, as this song says, and that we will meet you in the middle and welcome you back with the work that we do on this earth, Lord, because you created this, and although it's fallen, you also said that it is good. And when you come in your judgment and you bring your fire, Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can be expectant, as this songwriter says, that it's a spark and it won't come out, that this will reveal everything that is good about this world, and it will expose everything that is bad and obliterate it, and that we can live in this new heavens and on this new earth, and that we can reign with you, Lord. Although these are metaphors and we can't completely understand what it's all about, it is still extremely exciting, Lord, and it is hopeful. And any suffering that we might have at the moment, we realize that it is nothing in compared for the glorious future that we have with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Cool. So guys, I tried my best to compete with these guys. I'm not sure whether I won. I tried to up sort of the enthusiasm every now and then. in any case, if you have a comment or a question, please feel free to talk to us. If you just want to grab a coffee or water, you're more than welcome.
Hey, thank you, Johan.
Thanks, Johan.
So I've grown up in this sort of Wederkoms fire and brimstone teaching sort of milieu. And I'm not sure I quite get your argument here. I mean, this is most of the people I've grown up with will say, okay, this is slightly different, but it's not really controversial in the sense that, okay, so one day there's this big hope. This is obviously the whole point. And whether heaven is now some weird place or this earth being recreated, that's not really controversial. I mean, so from my perspective, my question would be, last week you made the case that this whole rapture thing in Matthew 24 is different from what the traditional belief would be. So where do we go from being living every day as we are now to something different happening? Are we expecting just to see Jesus come on the clouds? Are we expecting to have some war going? What should we be expecting? Because this is not controversial.
Well, I'm glad it's not controversial. It's not supposed to be controversial. It is, but I think it is biblical. So what I'm saying is something that I disagree with, is a dispensationalist view that says, first of all, there's this rapture that will take place. When this rapture takes place, God will, there will be all sorts of chaos on earth, and it'll be earthquakes, and it'll be brimstone. It will definitely be, there's very little redeeming about it. As a matter of fact, all the people with redeemable qualities God has with them, and this thing is going to happen, and then in this heaven, this will be completely obliterated, and we've got this new heaven and new earth, but it's with emphasis on the new. There's nothing of the old that remains, and this view is very, very dominant in the U.S. and in many evangelical settings. So, for instance, I've heard the argument numerous times that when you think of global warming, for example, it's not important because God is going to make this, he's going to make this earth new in any case. So it's not important what you do. That's the one bit that I think how this bad theology becomes, in my opinion, controversial, and it needs to be refuted. The other bit is that the most important thing that you can do is you must just preach the gospel. That's the only thing that you can do. There's nothing of building, of bringing God's kingdom here in every aspect of society. It is more a case of if you work as an engineer, good, because then you've got money and you can give more money for missions, and that's the only purpose that you have. And I've heard many people say, you know what, the other option that you have is to share the gospel there where you are in the workplace. And look, I'm for giving money for missions. So if any of you want to give, please do that. I am for testifying, witnessing in the workplace. But if you think that is the sole purpose of the Christian eschatology, the Christian hope, then I think you're mistaken. So with the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, what I see, the difference is very stark. On the one hand, you have God and he's going to fix everything. It's going to be fire, and I'm going to start new. And if that is the case, then it's this weird sort of delay that I don't quite get, because he's going to obliterate everything. Whereas with the view that I argued for, we are now building God's kingdom on earth, and he's waiting, because the house isn't full enough yet. You know, there's still space at the table. That might be one version. I think there's more to it. And then when he comes, he's going to use what we have here. And he's gonna come, and he's going to expose the good stuff. He's going to get rid of the bad stuff, and we're gonna have this new heaven and earth. This seems to me like we're more part. There's definitely a contrast between the two. The other main contrast is that if you think of the premillennial tribulation, I don't want to talk about this because it's boring and it's a bit esoteric, so not everybody knows what we're talking about. I think this idea is also problematic. So, for instance, if you think of the Antichrist, for example, and a lot of people always keeping their eye out for the Antichrist, and maybe that's not a bad thing to talk about, the Antichrist. I'm not sure if you guys would be interested in talking about the Antichrist. Okay, well, it seems like you're going to come by me and talk about the Antichrist. But instead of seeing the world as this place where I need to make sure all of these things that's described in the book of Revelations that it fits, and this is the Antichrist and this is what's going here, it is this new vision where we hear the victory has already taken place in the heavens, in this different realm, and one day it's going to come. And let me not elaborate on the Antichrist, but the point is, in this one eschatology, you've got people sitting and saying, maybe it's Obama, maybe it's Trump, maybe it's Mandela, maybe this is the Antichrist. You've got, there's an earthquake, there's something that's happening here, there's something that's happening there. And in this eschatology, you say, it's horrible that those things happened there, let's go and fix it, because this world is not right. God must please come so that he can judge this world. But as this song goes, and it's sort of echoing the first letter to the Thessalonians, we meet God in the air. We are already doing stuff as his hands and feet here on earth. We are part of this project. So for me, there's all the difference in the world, whether it is just the popular sort of expression of some of the how people interpret this eschatological reality and how they live and how they see their work and the environment and everything. I don't know, but for me there's a difference. I'm not sure if I convinced you. It looks like I've got at least 20% in there.
Maybe just a statement from my side, also with regards to what Johan is saying. I think it's not controversial, but it is very challenging, right? Because what you're basically saying is that the people who actually believe Jesus is risen are a recreated people, and they should embody this hope. They should be a foretaste. They should be a witness. They should be a sign of the world that is actually coming. So instead of looking at everything and saying, listen here, everything's falling apart, we should actually be saying, listen here, how can we show the people this new world? How can we show the people how this? How can we give them something of a taste of this new world? And that's challenging to me. Mm.
The fact that the kingdom has already come.
Yeah, it's a great
challenge. So it is a mustard seed. It's not big yet. It's not a tree yet. But if I take Jesus at his word, then the kingdom has already come. And I need to show people that. I shouldn't just try and warn them of this filthy world and get them into this heavenly realm. I need to tell them that it's already started. There's something good here. That's the one bit. The other thing that I just thought about when Chris spoke in his elegant English is that I'm not sure that I like the view of God according to this this alternative eschatology, because it really seems as if God is just this. The book of Revelation seems very violent, very aggressive, and it is as if God is standing there with a huge flamethrower, and he just bad guys, good guys, bad guys, you know, stand in a line, good guys behind me. And this is what happens. Now, I'm not trying to turn God into this tame, meek, and mild. There's no judgment. I mean, there is judgment, but I think that judgment means way more than just people being toasted physically. And that is something that I pick up on. That I don't like the character of God when I see that. When I think of this future with the picture that I have of God, which is a lamb. You know, in this view, it's a dragon fighting a dragon, and it's messy, and it makes for a good action movie. In this one, it's a lamb sacrificing himself, and the dragon cannot do anything to combat it. In this one, what we do now, when we love people, when we serve people, we are following this general, this lamb. I mean, a lamb for crying in a bucket. No soldier will ever put that on his shield. You know, imagine the Israeli Defense Force, a lamb, you know, over there, or Americans, this elite unit with a good old small baby sheep on the back, you know. I think that version of who Christ is and who God is and how he is planning to make all things new, it's something that gives me a higher view of God and who he is. That does not mean that this version of God is incorrect, because I'm not just coming to this thing, not only coming to the text and saying, well, my God is a lovely God and he does this and this and this, because that is problematic, I'll admit. But that is another reason. I don't like the version, the character of God. Yes.
I am sorry. My English is not... anyway.
Okay. I've got no pressure in this place.
No pressure. If you make a comment, I will hurt you. Anyway, as Johan said, we came from the Eerste Kerk, and we did every year we had our scary week where they told you about everything that's going to happen. And that actually got everybody to heaven that week. Anyway, But I could be wrong because I don't know my text and everything like that. But I was taught that there will be a time where the Holy Spirit will not be, will be silent. So the Lord is going to come, the rapture is going to come, and then there's going to be a time where they will, the Antichrist is going to be, and it's going to be bad. And then there will be a time for repentance, and then after that, the Holy Spirit will be silent. But that's what I was taught. I don't know how biblical that is, because we actually kind of believe the preacher. Anyway, but I'm struggling to see how God coming to earth and making the earth his new earth and the Holy Spirit going silent, where does that happen? Because he's on his way here. How can he be quiet if he's on his way here? Does it make sense what I'm asking?
Yeah. So, first of all, I think in terms of the first comment that you made is that you guys were all scared and it served as good evangelism. Now I'm sorry, but I find that very problematic when people see Christianity as this sort of cosmic fire insurance policy that you take out just to make sure that you know you're okay. That doesn't sound like being in a relationship, a loving relationship with a God who died on a cross for you. That's part of my problem with it. The passage that you're referring to comes from Revelations 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit, and a heaven chain in a heavy chain, not a heaven chain, a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked, so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years were finished. Afterwards, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones and the people sitting on them, and them had been given authority to judge, and the souls and the testimony of those who persevered. And then those people who worshipped the beast, who had the mark of the beast on their forehead and on their hand, they were thrown in the pit. And then those others reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then this you've got the first resurrection until the 1,000 years ended, etc., etc. So this is the famous passage from Revelation 20, where people build this very big theology on. And I'm... First of all, I mean, we're working here with apocalyptic literature. So we need to be careful. The genre of this thing is big. So if you try to say, oh, this means this or this means this, there are certain clues in the text, but we need to be very humble when we interpret it. The way I will interpret this is not a literal 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a way of describing a long time. So for Jesus, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So when it says Satan will be locked up, it seems as if I think a way of interpreting that is when Jesus speaks, he's got Satan there with him in the wilderness. And then he goes on his mission, and then he says, when you take a strong man, you I'm not sure if you guys, I think it's in the middle of Luke, you tie him up, and then you do your thing. And it's very weird, lots of images that we don't get because we're very far removed from it. But I think that refers to Jesus' initial fight, his initial victory over Satan. And now, this 1,000 years or whatever is the church's time that we are in now. I mean, this is up for interpretation, but I think it makes sense to say that Jesus had this victory over evil. He's tied up, and one day he'll be reckoned off for good, because we still see evil manifest in this world. There's still evil things happening. But one day it'll be done for good. But this first bit is not a future thing that happened. I think it's already happened. In terms of the Antichrist, well, I'll decide. Maybe I'll do that next week. But if you look at the text, it doesn't look like there's just one Antichrist. It looks like there are many Antichrists. And here's the thing. It says you've got those people who's got the mark on the forehead and the mark on the hand. Now people go crazy about this because is it Monster Energy drink? Is it because now they wear the caps and there's the mark of the beast. I mean, coincidence, you know? And then they've also got the mark on the hand. Now, I mean, if you immerse yourself in the literature there, then the mark on the forehead is the people who think about things that are bad and do things that are bad. But those who's got the mark of the lamb on the forehead, who thinks about that. And that's a very Jewish expression. Always ponder on the word of the Lord. That's why if you go to Israel today, you'll find certain Orthodox Jews, they've got this thing on their forehead. It looks like a GoPro that they do life with, okay? It's a little thing. It's tied to their head. And that is their literal way. The word of the Lord must be on your head. So the whole Torah is written in very small letters on their head. And they walk around with it because it must be on your head. So you shouldn't have the mark of the beast. Now, I think they are doing the literal in the other direction. But you should think about it. It must be part of your life. And you must do. Your hands are the things that do. So here's the problem. If you think that the Antichrist is there, then you're naive. For when you are doing something that is anti-Christ-like, when we are the bad guys, when we have the mark on our foreheads and on our hands, so you become very complacent. Ironically, people who are always looking for those guys, they become complacent in and of themselves. I'm not sure if that helps you, but that is some of the ways in which I understand it. I'm afraid we are running out of time, but let's take one more. Isaac, go for it.
Sorry, so I'm going to speak quickly. Maybe Herman can get a word in. So I agree totally with your sentiment about
thank
our
you,
approach.
Isaac. Herman,
to
go for it.
That's just the first half. So I agree with the approach. I agree that it. I don't think it makes sense to wish for the end of the world and to wish for a fiery death or something like that. But I'm not sure if you're arguing for a physical continuation from the world as it is now to the new heaven on earth. I'm going to humbly quote a scripture that you also used from Revelations, from Revelations 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, the thing there is, I mean, that is such a radical change. The church, the earth would effectively be unrecognizable. And so I don't quite understand why the point is made that there won't be a fundamental transition. A heaven without sin, effectively, is such a radical transition that, you know, we may not know exactly how that transition will happen, but it will be completely different. So this is metaphorical, probably, but heaven and earth is frequently used in the Bible basically to refer to everything that's created. You know, so the material and the immaterial. And this, to me, really seems like a complete transition. So I think the sentiment is sound, but I don't see any warrant for believing there will be a physical continuation.
Well, there will be a physical continuation with your body. So let's start there. So inasmuch as your body, your physical body, is part of this earth right now, and you believe in a physical resurrection, then there's at least something of this old earth that comes with you in this new earth. So it cannot be completely a new heaven and a new earth because you still, there's some sort of, even though it's a glorified body, there's still something physical about it. Unless you say it's just spiritual, that you take nothing of this physical body. It's glorified, absolutely. But there's one example of that. And that's why I think it is fair to say that the Revelations passage is saying, yes, it's new. I mean, it says, for instance, that there will be no sea, but You guys don't have to panic if you love the ocean, because the sea in the Revelation lingo is always the thing where it's always turmoil. That's where when Jesus calms the sea on Galilee, that is, wow, he's calming turmoil, all the evil forces, the sea, Poseidon, whatever. So in that same language, I don't think you can take it literal, because you have to understand it. And that's not the only passage that talks about the new heavens and the new earth. You have to deal with 1 Corinthians 15. You have to look at Romans 8. And just the fact that our bodies, there's something physical remains, tells me that this is not a complete obliteration. And there are many other passages that I would argue for that as well. Harman.
Thanks, Jan. I don't know. Like, taking the new heaven and the new earth literally, but not the rest of Revelation literally, I mean, it's going to be pretty crowded, isn't it? If everyone who's ever lived is now alive at the same time on earth. Maybe we have resurrected bodies and we can walk through each other like Jesus walks through walls, but it's going to be pretty crowded. Anyway, I don't know. What I want to say, though, is on your judgment, God of judgment thing. I'll quote one of your favorite theologians, Miroslav Volf, who says, one could object that it is not worthy of God to wield the sword. Is God not love, long-suffering, and all-powerful love? And then a bit later, my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis that nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. To the theologian, person who's inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you were to deliver a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters were raped, and whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude towards violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And so I think of the bit in Revelation where Jesus is riding on the horse and his coat is dipped in blood and he has a sword and a tattoo in his leg, you know, that whole thing. And so you have to take that very non-literally to kind of get to the Lamb, who's kind and who doesn't judge and who doesn't exact vengeance on his enemies and stuff like that. So how do you reconcile those?
Just the fact that when I quote Psalm 98 and I think of judgment, I'm not saying that it is it is this cute thing. I think it is, again, I didn't think fire is this cute thing. I think it purifies. I think it exposes darkness. And that is going to be like a guy with a sword. That is not a meek. That's not a meek thing. So, again, we're using metaphors to describe metaphors, and that's pretty much the only way to understand this. Because again, we are it's very foggy, and we only have signposts. But in Narnia, you've got Eustace Scrub, and he's this dragon, and then for him to become undragon again because of his evil ideas and stuff that he did, Aslan goes in there with his paws, and he rips away the dragon, so that eventually there's no dragon left and only Eustace left. But that is brutal, and he describes it in the book. He says it's so painful. Every time the paws would rip into me, it would feel as if I would die. There's something very vicious about it, but it is still an act of justice. There's still something righteous about it. And in Thessalonians, again, you've got fire. You've got the same language. And then God says, and then those who does not follow Christ, who does not confess him, they will find the eternal punishment. And what is it? They will be eternally separated from God. That's hell. In more than one way sense of the word, that's judgment. I'm not trying to say that everything is fine, guys. I'm not Rob Bell when I'm preaching here. But I am saying that we need to, I think, rewire the way that we hear certain things. So this is not this kumbaya, goody two-shoe, everything is cute. There's something militant about it. That's why he uses that sort of language. But It is definitely not the God who is the flamethrower and arbitrarily just getting rid of everybody over there, and these guys happen to be fine. I don't think that is true to God's character.